this Christian school. Why did they do it? There were plenty of schools in the city of Toledo, surrounding areas. Why start another school, especially a Baptist school? A lot of money involved, a lot of investment, a lot of time. The energies and talents of many faculty members and others. Why have another school in the city of Toledo? Why have a Christian school? Well, someone says, that's easy to answer, preacher. I have a fuss and feathers about that this morning. Secular education getting so bad, and there's dope and drugs and liquor out in schools, and we got to have a Christian school to keep our kids from doing all that. Is that the reason for the existence of a Christian school? Now, in the minds of many, very frankly, that is about the sum and substance of it. Parents, some parents want a protected, controlled atmosphere in which their children can attend classes and receive an education. To them, that is the heart and the core and the reason for a Christian school. But there's far more to it than that. Far more. Actually, a Christian school is based upon certain theological and biblical concepts. And if you embrace practical concepts apart from the biblical and theological concepts, you will not have a proper picture of a Christian school. I want to give you several biblical concepts in the form of some propositions or statements this morning, backed up by the Word of God, which form the basis for Christian education, whether it be at the elementary, secondary, or post-secondary level. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, you will find the first one. Hear carefully now these various statements. Christian education is based upon the concept of a personal God and the divine creation of man. I say Christian education is based upon the fact of a personal God and his divine creation of man. Now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are introduced abruptly and without apology to God. This book that I hold in my hand, that you hold in your hand, is a book about God. It is all about God from Genesis 1 to the closing chapter of Revelation. In the beginning, God. There's no apology made. There are no arguments presented. There is no defense given. God is simply introduced in the very first statement of this book. He is introduced as a person who performs certain functions which are described in the following verses of this chapter. Now, much modern thinking rejects the concept of a personal God. Many secular educators reject the concept of a personal God. They may use the term God, some of them, but they do not mean by that what we mean or what the Bible means. Some of them mean a kind of a collective awareness. They use the term God as a kind of a collective dream of the totality of humanity, something like you would use the term Uncle Sam. Who is Uncle Sam? Well, there is no such person as Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam is a phrase, it's a symbolism that represents certain ideals of the United States of America. Well, some people think of God that way. God is a sum total of the aspirations and hopes and ambitions of mankind. And whatever that happens to be for different people, that's God. Some people think of God as a great force, a great power of some kind. They know not what, nor do they know its exact identity and description. But God is some kind of a collective force which somehow or another works in this universe. These and many other concepts are abroad today concerning God. But Christian education is based upon the fact that there is a personal God. He is not a great impersonal force. He is a person. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He has many attributes that are described in the Bible. He is a God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God. No one can claim to have a Christian education nor to offer a Christian education that rejects the biblical concept of a personal God. But Christian education goes beyond that, of course, and sees the whole of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as a totality. We believe, by the way, that these chapters are historical in nature and not mythical. Modern theology in general views the first three chapters, at least, of the book of Genesis as what they call myth. That is, it is supposed to teach truth in symbolism. But these things did not actually happen the way the book of Genesis describes. We reject that out of hand and completely. This tells it just like it is and just like it was. In the beginning, God. And what did God do? Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." The Bible plainly teaches that man is a special creation of God. He is not simply an evolved animal. He is a special creation of God. Now, secular education in general, and when I'm using the term secular education in this message, I realize that there are individual born-again Christian people here and there in secular educational institutions who would not believe what I'm describing today. But I am describing a system of thought when I use the term secular education. And I cannot vouch for the personal beliefs of some who may take exception to that, but I do think that this is a proper way to view it as a whole. Secular education as a whole does not believe that man is a special divine creation. They adopt the theory of evolution. Their thought is that man is an animal, that he, like all other forms of life, has developed through constant interaction and conflict from simpler forms to more complex forms of life, and that man is a product of that. That man is a highly intelligent animal, but he is an animal. Now, the Bible distinctly, in this passage and elsewhere, separates man from all other of God, all other parts of God's creation. Man is a special creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image." This, no doubt, is a veiled reference to the existence of the Trinity here. Let us make man in our image. God exists in three persons, though he is one God, as I've already mentioned. And this passage says, God said, "I'm going to make a special person." We don't agree with Houghton's classic book, Up from the Ape, and other writings of anthropologists, geologists, sociologists, and so on, who claim that man is simply an animal, that he is somehow related to forms of life, nor do we agree with new evangelical writers who in more recent times, trying to somehow bridge the gap between the Bible and the theory of evolution, have come up with theistic evolution, threshold creationism, or whatever they might call it. And they say that somehow or another, God breathed upon an already existing animal and made him Adam. That is not what the Bible says, dear friends. Let us make man in our image. What does that mean? He's a special creation that bears the image of the Almighty. Now, by the word image is not meant a physical likeness. God, of course, has no body. So when he created man, he was not creating him to look like him, for God has no body or physical form. God is a spirit. The word image here, without going into all the details of it, means that he reflects the nature of God in his moral and intellectual and spiritual attributes. He is a special creation. No other part of God's creation was made in the image of God. No other. And they're all mentioned here in brief form in the preceding verses. And of none of them, as it said, he is made or it is made in the image of God. Just man. Man is made in God's image. Now, if educators, modern secular educators, believe, as most of them do, that man evolved from lower forms of life and through a long struggle on this planet has come to the position he now occupies, that colors their approach to education. Why? If man is an animal, then he will act like an animal. If man is not a special creation of God, he has no unique moral responsibility to God. And that is the basis of secular education. They do not approach education from the fact that man has a special moral obligation to God. Why? They don't believe that. They believe that man is simply an evolved form of animal life, that he has no special and unique relationship to God above the other animals on this earth, and certainly he will not receive any judgment from God. So their educational system is colored by that. And they do not teach boys and girls and young men and women in the secular classroom that they are responsible to the living God for their actions and their deeds. But in a Christian school, we do. We start with that premise that there is a personal God, that he made us, and that we have a moral responsibility to him. That is the foundation of all Christian education, and it immediately separates Christian education from secular education. If we only had that one point, it would be sufficient. But of course, that isn't all. Let's go on. Christian education is based upon the existence of absolute truth and its inscripturation in the Bible. I'm going to repeat these as we go along so you'll get them in your cranium there this morning. Christian education is based upon the existence of absolute truth and its inscripturation in the Bible. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Secular educators do not, by and large, they do not believe in absolute truth. Why do they not believe in absolute truth, but rather relative truth? Because they hold the theory of evolution and have applied that to all segments of human activity. What is behind the theory of evolution? Theory of evolution says that everything is in flux and change. Now, I'm simplifying all these things, obviously, but I'm trying to get to the heart of it quickly. The theory of evolution says that everything in this universe is in flux and change. There is nothing absolutely fixed or permanent. Everything's in flux and change. And they have taken this and applied this to different areas of thought. I'll show that in a little while and illustrate it. So they say there is no such thing as absolute and fixed truth. Truth is relative to the situation and to the person and to the circumstances and to the era and to the culture, etc. And what is truth for you may not be truth for someone else. And what is truth at this time in your life may not be truth at another time. And what's truth in the United States may not be truth around the world somewhere. It depends on circumstances and culture, individuals, and so on. It is relative. Now, the Christian faith rejects that absolutely and completely. We believe that there's such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as error. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What did Christ say? Christ said there's such a thing as truth. He said it right here. There is such a thing as truth. It is absolute. It is fixed because it is the nature of God. Jesus said in another place, I am truth. And please notice, if you will, over there in verse 44 of that same chapter, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus said. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Christ says not only is there truth, but there is also error, and the devil is the incarnation of error. And all those who are lost and without God and have never been born of God's Spirit are followers of the devil. They are children of the devil. Jesus said that here. And they have no truth in them because they are followers of the perpetrator of the lie, the devil himself. Now go to John 17, if you will. John 17. Here we have the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. In chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus makes this statement. It is part of his prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said back in John 8, you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Deliver you from the shackles and chains of error with which Satan has bound you. Here he says, thy word, that is God's word, is truth. E.J. Young wrote a great book, took this as its title some years ago, on the inspiration and authority of the Bible. One of the great books written on this subject, thy word is truth. But we're not finished there. Go over to 2 Timothy, if you will. Just keep going there. Book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we said that Christian education is based on the concept of absolute truth, or the existence of absolute truth, and its inscripturation in the Bible. That it is written down in the Bible. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Paul spoke about the word of truth, meaning the Scriptures. And we're to rightly divide the word of truth. What is the modern secular view of the Bible? Well, that would differ, of course, with different people, and I couldn't give a rundown of all the views that people might take of the Bible, but this would be a typical one that I'm going to illustrate for you now. This would be a typical view of the Bible in modern religious thought, which spills over into secular thought also. They would say, back here in ancient times, there was a man by the name of Moses. And Moses had a wonderful experience with God, whomever God may be. He had some kind of a religious experience back here. And Moses picked up his pen and he wrote his opinions and his reactions and his ideas about this wonderful experience that he had with God. Moses became a witness to the revelation of God. That's a word they use a lot, modern writers and thinkers. Moses became a witness to God. But please notice there's a subtle difference between that and what the church has always believed and what the Bible teaches. Moses was a witness. He wrote down his opinions, his evaluations, his impressions of this wonderful experience. And that's what we have in the Bible, in the first few books of the Bible that were authored by Moses. What's the matter with that? That's not what we have in the Bible. The Bible is not somebody's idea about God. Thy word is truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if all that Moses wrote was his opinions about an experience he had with God, that may or may not be truth. Some of it may be, and a lot of it won't be, probably. And that's exactly the view that moderns take of the Bible. But that is not what we have just read. Jesus said, your word is truth. What does that mean? It is propositional truth. Now, modern thinkers don't believe that. By propositional, that is something that's written down and that is apart from an individual. It's a proposition. It's written there. And it's true in fact. Your secular educators don't believe that. The Bible may be true as it brings instruction to you and help to you, but it is not true per se and in itself. We believe it is. And there is a vast chasm between what Christians, true Bible Christians, believe along that line and what most secular educators believe. Now, if the Word is the Word of truth, as Paul uses the phrase here in 2 Timothy 2:15, if that is true, and I believe it is, then that means that it has absolute authority over the life, heart, and mind of every Christian. So in a Christian school, the Bible is the final authority, period. Somebody says, well, what happens if we find a science book over here that says something contrary to the Bible? The Bible is the final authority, period. You find 150 science books that say that. The Bible is the final authority, period. You won't find that position held, to my knowledge, in any secular school in this country and either. Why? Because they don't believe it. They don't believe that the Bible has that kind of authority. They believe it's a nice book, some of them. They have varying views about it, depending on their personal position. But they certainly, with great vehemence, will reject the concept that I have just enunciated to you today, that the Bible is the final authority, period, over every textbook and every other book that anyone has ever written or ever will write. That is one of the things that makes a Christian school distinctive. Now, the idea in secular schools is that you just hire a bunch of faculty, all various views and backgrounds and religious beliefs, and some of them are agnostics and atheists and who knows what all, and they've got a master's degree, a PhD or something or other, and then you bring them to faculty, and you expose your students to all these various things. Some people think that's a wonderful education. Well, I want to tell you, they'll be so messed up and fouled up, and they get rid of that. When they get out of there, they won't know which ends up, most of them. When they come to Emmanuel Baptist Christian School or any other Christian school that's found on the Bible, every teacher here believes the Bible is the final authority. And if there's something said in a textbook or some observation or opinion by some secular writer that's contrary to this book is right and the other writer's wrong. Just the way it is. That is a very great distinctive of Christian education. Call it brainwashing, if you will. I know what they say about Christian education. It doesn't trouble me. I've got a hide of a rhinoceros when it comes to all these criticisms. I've heard them so often through the years. It's going to be you have a hot house atmosphere and all that. I'm going to say what they will, but we're doing what the Bible says. The Bible's a final authority for faith and practice. Christian education is based on the Word of God, the Word of truth. Now, thirdly, Christian education is based upon the concept of the absolute sinfulness of man and his need for regeneration. Christian education is based upon the absolute sinfulness of man and his need for regeneration. That is, for the new birth, to receive new life in Jesus Christ. I want you to go back to Jeremiah 17 for a moment, will you? While you are turning, may I ask you a question? What is the view of the secular educator with regard to man and his spiritual condition? Well, here again, of course, there would be varying positions. But let me try to summarize it. A man by the name of J.S. Shapiro, a number of years ago, wrote quite a classic book called Liberalism, Its Meaning in History. Shapiro is not a Christian, and he's a liberal. And he wrote the book to express the philosophy of liberalism, political, social, educational liberalism. Now, Shapiro says in that book, he's trying to express the philosophy of liberals. He says, liberalism believes that man is born ignorant, not wicked. I quote from his book. Liberals believe, Shapiro says, that man is born ignorant, not wicked. What does the Bible say? That is a very significant statement. Why? Because liberals control the educational system of our country and have for many years. Many years. If that is a true statement, and I believe it is, and it can be supported from their own literature, if that is a true statement, that is a very significant statement and calls for close attention by Bible-believing Christians as that relates to Christian education. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. You want to know what God says? Well, it's a far cry from what I just quoted. John 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, we have someone here talking who knows what he's talking about. He says, I've looked down and conducted an examination of the human heart. I've searched the human heart, and here is my diagnosis, my expert diagnosis. What is it? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The word means it's incurable. The word deceitful is the word from which we get the name Jacob in the Bible. Jacob was the deceiver. It's the same root here. The heart is a Jacob. It's deceitful, it's perverted, and it is absolutely incurable. It's desperately wicked. This is one of the strongest statements in the Bible about the terrible, sinful condition of man. You mean to tell me that every boy and girl on the face of this planet has a heart like that? I mean to tell you that this morning. It's exactly what the Bible says. So when we take boys and girls and enroll them in Emmanuel Baptist Christian School, what are we enrolling? We're enrolling sinners, brother, and we better face it. Oh, you say, you don't mean my little John, my little Susie. Oh, they're so cute. Get them all dressed in a free little dress and send them over there to Emmanuel Baptist. They look so nice. Yeah, maybe they do. I want to tell you something. Down inside, they aren't so nice. No, they're not so nice. The heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. It has a disease for which there is no cure but a divine cure. And friend, it's not just true of youngsters. It's true of you today if you are here in this auditorium. This is why you need to be saved. You are desperately wicked. You church people and you good people. And you nice citizens of Toledo, God says your heart is desperately wicked. It is a cesspool of sin. That is why you need to be saved, my dear friend. But all over our fair city today are people who would angrily deny the truth of that, believe me. Some of them are sitting in church right now, hundreds of them all over this city. They think of themselves as nice, upstanding people trying to do the best they can, live right. But here's God's diagnosis. The heart, deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, if I believe that youngsters are desperately wicked in their heart, it is going to color my approach to education. That is the reason you have a vast difference between today's textbooks, which are written and authored by secular educators, and the McGuffey readers. Now, I don't know how many have ever studied the old McGuffey readers. They've been reprinted in recent years. And I know some of these smart-aleck modern educators look down on them. But let me tell you something, brother. Those McGuffey readers reflected a theological and biblical concept of man that we don't have today in any textbooks that I've ever seen around that are published. Because they were authored back in a day when, for the most part, there was an acceptance of some of these truths that I've been preaching this morning. But that's no longer so. And there was an emphasis in those books on sin. There's emphasis in there on honesty and integrity and a lot of things that we don't have these days. Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Incurable. Somebody says, well, what effect does that have upon the human mind? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that. Here's where it comes into the realm of education. If a man, a boy, a girl, a young person that comes into your school is desperately wicked in their heart, it will affect their thinking patterns. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:17 that this is true. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other nations walk in the vanity of their mind, or some have rendered it in the futility of their thinking. In the futility of their thinking. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that the human race, the unsaved human race that does not know Christ as Savior, they are futile in their thinking. Their intellectual prowess is for naught. They go round and round and round, and they never find the real answers to life's problems. Why? There is something wrong with their intellectual apparatus. What is it? It has been darkened and blurred and twisted by sin. We need to remember that. We Christians get greatly enamored sometimes with great intellects in the world, what they think and write and so on, their opinions. And I'm not saying that unsaved people cannot make some intellectual contribution to human life. I'm not saying that. But we need to remember, friends, that as particularly as far as spiritual things are concerned, their thinking is futile. They never get anywhere. They never find the real answers. Philosophers have been writing for centuries, from Socrates and Plato on forward, and writing books and books and books and books, and they still don't have the answers. You can flood your place with them, spend thousands of dollars getting all these books. You won't have any more answers after you read them than you did before. Why? God says their mind is blinded. They are walking in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. Verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. Now, if I put my boy or girl, my young person, under the tutelage and under the teaching of people like that, it is my privilege to do that. I have a right to do that, but I'd better understand the kind of persons that are going to teach them. They think, but they're futile in their thinking. They may be sincere people, many of them are, dedicated to the progress of education and so on. But they are lost sinners, blinded in their minds. They can't think straight about holy things and about truth. Why? Because they're blinded in their mind. This is why we need Christian schools. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Remember he said that to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Now, Christian education is based on the fact that men are lost sinners, that men must be born again, and without that new birth, they have no spiritual understanding. None whatsoever. They're blind as bats. You must be born again. And friend, if you're in this auditorium today, I don't care if you're in school or thinking about going to school or what your situation is in life, you need to be born again. And you need it now. Because you were lost without God, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save you and died upon the cross for your sin. And if you will trust Him this morning, you can be born again. Now there's an interesting little verse in 1 John chapter 1. I call it to your attention. Over in Paul's or John's epistle, chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John 2:20. John says this, if you have been born again, here is the result. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Or a better rendering would be, you know the truth of God. It's that to which he refers, according to the next verse. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. An unction of the Holy One, what does that mean? Well, it's a phrase for anointing with oil. In the Old Testament, the anointing with oil represented the coming of the Holy Spirit upon leaders, prophets, priests, and the like. It's that word that John uses. You have an unction. The Holy Spirit has come into your heart and life, if you're a believer, and you have knowledge that no one else has unless they're a Christian. You know the truth. Why have a Christian school? Because non-Christians do not have the truth. Do I want my youngster to know the truth? Do I want him to go out from his educational experience to have a grasp of the truth and to live the truth? Well, if I'm an intelligent Christian, I certainly would say yes to those questions. Is he going to receive the truth in secular education? He is not. Why? Because the secular educator does not have an unction from the Holy One. Now, he or she may be a very fine and dedicated person. I wouldn't dispute that for a moment. I'm not talking about their dedication to their work or their kindness and their interest perhaps in their students. I'm not talking about that. There are some unsaved people who have a wonderful interest in their students and have high principles and all of that. But they don't have this. They have no unction from the Holy One to know the truth. Why? Because they're not Christians. Therefore, we need a Christian school that emphasizes that. But hear this again. A Christian school or Christian education is based upon fixed moral standards and the obligation of men to obey them. Fixed moral standards and men's obligation to obey them. You remember what it says in Exodus chapter 20? You have a beginning at verse 1 all down through there, about the first 12, 15 verses, Exodus 20. That's where you have the Ten Commandments recorded. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. What do we have here? We have fixed, inalterable moral standards. Now, modern educators, by and large, do not believe in fixed moral standards. Joseph Fletcher wrote a book, Situation Ethics, not long ago. He was a religious leader, an educator. And he said in that book that it was all right for people to commit adultery depending on the circumstances or the situation. What does God say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what it says in the Bible, plain, right there, clear. No ifs and ands and buts and circumstances involved. That's it. God has fixed moral standards, and we have the obligation to obey them so that in Revelation chapter 20, when you come all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, John said, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. You will answer to Almighty God for your sin someday. And Christian education is based upon the fact of man's accountability to God. He cannot live like he wishes. He has an accountability, a moral accountability to God. Christian education also is based upon the importance of the church, the home, and the interrelation of those bodies to one another. The importance of the church, the home, and the interrelation of those to Christian education. What do we have today? We have the spectacle today of Christian people sending their students, in many cases, to secular schools, where they are taught the direct opposite of that which is taught in their home. So the child is taught at home a certain set of principles. He goes off to secular school. He sits there for 8 hours or whatever it is. He's taught exactly the opposite. What happens? Well, the child develops a conflict that he's somehow got to resolve. He's got a conflict between the set of principles his parents teach him at home and the set of principles his school teachers teach him in the secular school. It is asking an awful lot of young people to resolve such a conflict when they're 6 or 8 years old or even teenagers. That is quite a difficult task to decide which is which and what is what. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are plainly told in verses 6 and 7 and following that teaching begins in the home. I do not buy the argument that teaching is the responsibility of the state. That is absolutely not true. That was not historically true in this country. It is certainly not taught in the Bible. Here's the principle that God gave, Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children." Who's supposed to teach them to the children? The parents. And what's happening today? Well, I'll tell you what's happening in some of our states today. They are taking children away from their parents and placing them in foster home because they say the parents are teaching or forcing religion upon them. That has happened, dear friends, in very recent weeks in one state that I know of. And there are people in high places in the National Education Association and other such bodies who strongly believe that the state is responsible for the education of youngsters. That is completely contrary to the Bible. Now let's face up to it. Let's face up to it. I know the hue and cry that's been made through the years in this country about public education and the wonders of it and so on. And it has some good features, as we would not deny that. Has some good features. But to say that the primary responsibility of child education is in the hands of the state is completely diametrically opposed to the Bible. You shall teach your children. You shall talk of these things when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. Write them upon the posts of your house and so on. Do you want your child to face a tremendous internal conflict as to how to resolve what he gets, what he hears in his school and what he or she hears in their home? Well, some of you are already facing that problem and you know what a problem it is. And where does the church come in here? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that. It says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We were talking earlier about the truth. Where is the truth found? In the Bible, in Christ, and in the church as it teaches the Bible. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Why do I believe in a church-sponsored school? Because I think that Christian education is a three-legged stool. The home, the church, the school. You see that? The home, the church, the school. This is God's plan. That child should get teaching in the home from his parents. That child goes to a school. He gets the same teaching that he got at home in the school. He goes over here to the church. He gets the same teaching in the church that he got at the home in the school. It's a three-legged stool. Now, we've got some folks that just, they have no Christian home and they have no Christian good fundamental church that they attend, but they want to ship their kid in to a school to keep them out of the drug culture and so on in the modern schools. But they don't have a Christian home, and they don't have a good church to go to, and they think somehow they're going to stand up there on one leg. Well, they're going to fall over is what's going to happen in most cases. Dear friend, if you're not in a Bible-preaching church, and you have your child in our school or some other school, you need to get in a Bible-preaching church that teaches and preaches the same thing as the school teaches and preaches. You also need to correct your home and get it in line if it's not a Christian home. So that child has an exposure in the home, in the school, and in the church to Bible truth and the proper philosophy of life. That's the three-legged stool upon which all Christian education rests. Well, finally, we believe that Christian education is based on the divine truth and its integration into all areas of thought. We believe that Christian education is based on divinely revealed truth and its integration in all areas of thought. Now somebody says, well, but I can send my child to a secular school and they'll get philosophy, or they'll get psychology and science and history and stuff, just the same subjects that you teach in your school. Oh, that, sure, they will. But they won't be taught from the same vantage point. Now, for instance, you go into a history classroom in a secular school. What are they going to teach? All right. A sample would be a Marxist approach to history. What is that? That's an evolutionary approach. Don't see any God in history. There's no controlling providential power in history. It's just it's a class struggle. It's a class struggle. That's Marxist. And some don't call it that, but that's what they teach anyway. What is history? It is his story. His story. His story. It is the story of God's working with the nations. I can't understand history if I reject God. So I go into the science classroom. What do I get in the science classroom? The secular. Oh, somebody says you get biology and chemistry. Sure. You know what? I get it from the evolutionary viewpoint. It's exactly what I get it from, unless I happen to hit a Christian teacher, and they're few and far between. And even then, they have to be careful what they say in a public school, secular school. I go into psychology. Going to study psychology? Yeah, I'm going to get a little psychology. All right, what's the basis of the secular educator's view of psychology? He views man as an animal. And you can study the various theories, the psychological theories, starting with Freud and coming forward through all the other guys that have come along in recent years. And basically, all of them reject a personal God. They reject the fact that And you can study the various theories, the psychological theories, starting with Freud and coming forward through all the other guys that have come along in recent years. And basically, all of them reject a personal God. They reject the fact that man is lost. You'll get psychology, all right, but it'll not be from a biblical standpoint. We believe that in school, God is Lord of all. We want in our school to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I suppose this is as good a definition of Christian education as you could find right in the last part of that verse. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations or reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is the responsibility of a Christian school? That's it. Bringing into captivity every thought. Am I pursuing literature? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Am I studying history? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Am I studying science? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Am I looking into mathematics? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. There are no thoughts, no intellectual pursuits of a child of God which ought to be outside the boundaries of revealed truth or in contradiction to it. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is a summary, dear friends, of the heart and the core of Christian education. That's why this church years ago started a school. That is the reason for the existence of Christian education. What will be your response? First of all, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Whether you are in school, out of school, or thinking about a school at all, you need Jesus. And some of you here who are parents and have children that are not in Christian school need to seriously grapple with these points. You need to think about this. You need to interact with this. You need to prayerfully consider these things. What am I going to do and what is my responsibility? Because you do have a responsibility having heard this message this morning. May God help you to act upon what you have heard in the proper way as He would be pleased to guide you and direct you. Shall we bow together for prayer? Every head bowed for a moment as we pray.